We are only 11 days away from the UK general election, and for the time for you to vote who you want to govern us. I don't know if you've had enough of it yet. Well, in order to convince you to vote for them, each political party has published their manifestos. These are documents that contain promises and pledges about how they will, if elected, change the country if you vote for them. However, we all know that even the most attractive manifesto promises, the most attractive manifesto pledges, are rarely able to be kept. In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 26, we see that Jesus now proclaims his own kingdom manifesto to his followers. We will see in his manifesto that he alone is able to bring the true change that we are all longing for. But unlike the politician, this is a manifesto that he is able to keep. And he is someone we are able to trust wholeheartedly. So let's notice three things about Jesus' kingdom manifesto. Firstly, I want you to notice that Jesus is the new prophet. Jesus is the new prophet. Now think back with me to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses, having led the people out of slavery in Egypt under the rule of Pharaoh, he took the people to Mount Sinai. And there he ascended the mountain and received the law that God himself had written with his own finger. And as Moses delivered the law to the people, he prophesied that after him, God would raise up a prophet who would come to lead the people. This would be someone who was like them, who came from the Jewish nation, who was of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would lead the people into that promised rest that we had been considering this morning. He would be everything that they had hoped for and were looking for. And in turn, as this prophet comes to them, Moses says that they are to listen to his words just as they had listened to him, or perhaps even better. Moses said to them in Deuteronomy 18, verse 8, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Now, in verses 12 to 19, Luke wants us to be certain that Jesus is that new prophet, that prophesied prophet, who Moses spoke about. And he does this in three ways. Firstly, Luke tells us about his prayer, verse 12. "In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." And we have seen Jesus claiming for himself that title, Son of Man, which we found in the book of Daniel as we've been going through Daniel's in our midweek Bible studies. Daniel chapter 7, this figure who goes up to God and is clothed in divine authority. And so far, Jesus has been referring to himself as the Son of Man, the one who has authority on earth to forgive sins, the one who is also Lord of the Sabbath and is able to correctly interpret the law of God for his people. But just because he has divine authority, it doesn't mean that he is not dependent upon his Father in heaven. And so we see here Jesus is not operating on his own, but humbly he is submitting to the will of God. He has a big decision to be made. And that big decision is that from the swelling crowd of disciples who are following him, he is going to choose 12 apostles. And he doesn't rush into it. He goes up a mountain and he meets with God. He spends the whole night in prayer, Luke says. What a wonderful thing it would have been if we could have got a glimpse of what that prayer might have looked like. But I want you to notice that this is a clear allusion. Luke is doing something here. Luke is not giving us arbitrary details. He is giving us these details because he wants us to be thinking back to the Old Testament. Because just as Moses went up a mountain to commune with God before bringing down the law of God, so Jesus ascends a mountain and speaks with God. But Luke also tells us about his people, verse 13 to 16. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. When the night finishes and day dawns, the Lord Jesus, he calls his disciples to come to him, and from them he chooses 12 who he calls apostles, who he calls messengers. These are people who are going to be the foundation of the church that he is building. They will be pioneers of the gospel, going to places to share the good news that Jesus Christ has overcome sin and death and hell. And that he commands all people everywhere, regardless of nationality, regardless of social standing, regardless of age or gender, to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And what a band of men they are. It's sort of, I don't know, you had the licorice all sorts. They're all different shapes and sizes and... some are nicer than others. It's a little bit like the 12 here, isn't it? They're different shapes, different sizes. We could do a whole Bible study just going through these names. But Luke draws our attention to at least three. Simon. There's two Simons, but the first Simon, one of the Simons that Luke draws our attention to is Simon, who he named Peter. Peter, meaning stone. Peter, who would lead the apostles, who would pastor the church and be one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And then there is the Simon also, who... Let me make sure I've got this right. Simon, who was called the Zealot. Verse 15. I thought I'd lost a Simon there. Simon, who was called the Zealot. You know what a Zealot is? You know, we think of the fishermen, just the disciples merely as fishermen. You know, this timid, cowardly group of men who all ran away when the Lord Jesus was arrested and crucified. Simon, well, he was a kind of guy that they have safeguarding protections for in schools nowadays against radicalization. He was a zealot. He was passionate about the kingdom of God and a nation of Israel. He was a zealot and he was willing to be violent for his cause. And then there's Judas. Judas, who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think for a moment that that was a mistake on Jesus' part. But what perhaps we should pay attention to is how much grace the Lord Jesus Christ gave to Judas. and yet Judas still betrayed him. The heart of man is desperately wicked. But again, the point is this. Just as Moses ascended a mountain with 12 tribes surrounding the mountain, so Jesus ascends a mountain and appoints 12 apostles. He is the new prophet. And the third way he shows us this, Luke shows us this, is that he tells us about Jesus' power. Verse 17 to 19. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. You see, the power of God was felt on Sinai through the thunder and the lightning and the earthquakes. Well, the power of God is felt here too. Only this time, God's power is demonstrated through the Lord Jesus Christ as he performs miracles. Yes, the people have come to listen to him, but they have also come to have him heal those of their family and friends who are sick and who are suffering demon possession. The power that is coming from the Lord Jesus is so tangible that people want to reach out and touch him that they might be healed. Here is a new prophet, but here is a greater prophet than Moses. This is what Luke is doing. Luke is leaving us in no doubt that this is who Jesus is. He is the one, the prophet, who was promised by Moses in the Old Testament. Now, this is important because you may have friends who are Muslim who will tell you that Moses spoke of a prophet, and that prophet is Muhammad. But we would argue against that and say, no, that prophet has already come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has demonstrated this, and the Gospels demonstrate this in stories like this that Luke is telling, giving us allusions, helping us to think back to see that was a little bit like that in the past that happened there in the Old Testament. And therefore, Luke is getting us ready, and he is saying to his readers, pay attention to the words that Jesus is about to proclaim. Listen to the manifesto he is about to give. Jesus is the new prophet. But secondly, I want you to notice that Jesus makes a new people. We're becoming familiar with the Pharisees. I know you thought you were already familiar with the Pharisees, but as we're going through Luke's gospel, we are getting familiar with this group of religious leaders in Israel. And you see, the Pharisees, they presume to know who God's people were and who God's people were not. In other words, they presume to know who was blessed of God and who was cursed of God. And so you will remember this was most excellently conveyed to us in chapter 5 when Jesus enters the house of Levi the tax collector, who happens to be the disciple Matthew, and he is throwing a feast for all of his friends that they might come and meet Jesus. And Jesus is there, and he is not standing on the sidelines, reluctant to get involved. He is there at the center of things, associating with these people. And the Pharisees, remember what I said this morning, the Pharisees, their name actually comes from a Hebrew word which means to be separate. And so where do you think they were? They were at the sidelines. They were the antisocial group in the corner who were looking very miserable and whispering to each other and not joining in with anyone else. And they're muttering. Sorry, Luke didn't use that word, did he? He used the word grumbling. And whenever you find that word in the New Testament, you have to think back to the people of Israel grumbling in the wilderness. I hope we're not characterized by grumbling. Because remember what happened to the children of Israel when they grumbled? They provoked the wrath of God. And they are grumbling. And why are they grumbling? They are grumbling because they are looking at this man who they have been pretty impressed with in the things he has said and the things that they have seen him do. And he is eating and drinking with tax collectors, i.e. traitors and sinners. In other words, they were eating and drinking with those who were not the blessed. However, Jesus, as he begins his manifesto, as he comes down from that mountain and looks up on his disciples and begins to speak to them, he declares who is and who is not part of his kingdom. And what he says turns the presumptions of the Pharisees right on their head. And maybe his words turn your presumptions about who God blesses and who God does not bless on its head too. Just look with me at these. We'll cover the woes and the blessed together. Firstly, he blesses the poor, but pronounces a woe on the rich. He blesses the poor, but pronounces a woe on the rich. You see, in Jesus' time, people thought, as many people today still think, that your spiritual health was indicated by your material wealth. Because obviously, if you have accumulated possessions, and if you have a good job, and if you have money in your bank account, this is because you are a good person. This is because you have worked very hard, and the result of that is that God has blessed you. You see, they deduced this because in the law, there were promises that it would go well for those who were obedient and it would go badly for those who were disobedient. But just read your Old Testament, that did not mean that those who were truly faithful to the covenant always had an easy time and everything always went their way. Or even that they were always rich and wealthy. Consider Job. Job, who was wealthy, who had a nice family, who owned businesses, and one day he loses it all, his wealth and his health, to the point his wife comes to him and says, curse God and die, and leaves him. And we go back to chapter 1 of Job, and we have already been told the reason this happened. It has not happened because he has somehow sinned against God. It has not happened because he was unfaithful to God. It has happened because he was blameless. Because he was blameless. God allowed Satan to test him. And you see, it's not the rich and the wealthy that Jesus blesses in this life. Jesus pronounces here a blessing on the poor. And yes, I am deliberately neglecting to say on the spiritual poor. Because read Luke's gospel, we will see time and time and time again, Luke is making a very clear statement and he is saying something very clear about those who are really actually poor. that Jesus has come to pour out his blessing on those who are, yes, spiritually poor, but also on those who are materially poor. We'll think more about that in a moment. But then he also blesses the hungry, but pronounces woe on the full. He blesses the hungry, but pronounces a woe on the full. Verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Verse 25, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. How do you think it went as the Pharisee passed by in the street and saw a man begging for food? Do you think the Pharisee thought that person was accepted in God's economy, God's kingdom, or do you think that man was rejected in the Pharisee's sight? Surely, after all, they must have done something bad to find themselves in this undesirable position. And one thing you need to notice about the Pharisees and need to know about the Pharisees is that the Pharisees, they weren't leaders simply because they knew their scriptures. They were leaders because they were also part of the wealthiest and most elite political class of their society. They had actual power. And so they would most likely have looked at these people and just gone, we better remain separate from them. I mean, of course, we would never think like that about the hungry or the beggar, would we? And yet, what does Jesus do? Jesus calls them blessed, but pronounces a woe on those with full stomachs. And then he blesses the crying while pronouncing a woe on the laughing. Verse 21 again. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Verse 25 again. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Tears are usually an indication of grief and pain, both of which are results of living in a world under the fall. Laughter is an indication of happiness. It's an indication of being carefree. It's an indication of having joy and gladness. Surely no one but Jesus would look at a crying, weeping person and say they are blessed. And then he blesses the despised, but pronounces a woe on the respected. See, those who follow Christ, those who are all for Jesus, are often hated, are often excluded. They're often reviled. They are often rejected, all because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Many today in our own culture would view the failing popularity of Christianity in the UK as an indication that somehow we're not being blessed by God, as an indication of somehow that there's no power in the gospel, of somehow there's no authenticity or credibility in the God we follow. But they couldn't be more wrong. Because Jesus says, we're simply coming in the long line of prophets who themselves were hated, despised, rejected, and even murdered for the message they brought. When will we learn that Christianity, that being a disciple of Jesus Christ, is not a popular option,
It is a call to pick up our cross and to die. Luke wants us to be certain that those who belong to God's kingdom are not the usual suspects. The followers of Christ have most often been those who are not wealthy, those who are not carefree, and those who are not particularly liked. Instead, as you look at the 2,000-year history of Christianity the world over, followers of Jesus have more often been those who are poor, who are hungry, who are weeping, and who are rejected by men. Those who've had their rights taken away from them, those who have had their assets stripped from them, those who have been who have been caused to mourn because of their friends and family being killed, and who have been rejected by their closest companions. Can I say that is actually common Christianity? And they are blessed. Well, finally, I want you to notice that Jesus gives a new prospect. Because if you've been listening closely, you may wonder if it's worth following this Jesus at all. Perhaps you think, if Jesus blesses these kinds of people, wouldn't it be better not to be blessed? After all, we're very much a culture that must have it now. We're very much a culture that could be described by those who Jesus pronounces woes over. We have what we want at a tap of a button. We have no problem being hungry. In fact, we're over indulgent. And while laughing, well, when you're weeping, you have thousands, if not millions, of channels and streaming services and shows that you can put on that will numb you of any sense of reality and that will get you laughing your troubles away. But if you think that it would be better not to be blessed, that would mean you fail to notice the promises and the hope that Jesus gives to those who will listen to him. Just notice two types of promises that Luke indicates in this narrative. There is, in the first place, the promise of restoration. As we see those who are sick and demon-possessed coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and being healed, we have a foretaste of kingdom life. You see, Jesus, we will later see, has gone to the cross where he takes our sins and our sickness and our death in his own body. And through his resurrection and ascension, he gives us hope that one day he will return to us. And on that day, and not before, he will restore the whole creation from the curse that sin brought in. We will live in a world where there will be no more sickness, where there will be no more hunger, where there will be no more tears, and where death will be no more. The promise of restoration. Jesus is giving us a foretaste of what the kingdom will bring when he returns. But not only is there a promise of restoration, there is a promise of reward. Jesus is preparing those who follow him, his apostles in particular, that they will not have an easy time in this current world. They shouldn't expect it.
Because, yes, those who confess him, as I've already said, will be hated, excluded, reviled, and spurned by the world. But what does Jesus say we should do when that happens? Mourn and feel sorry for yourself. That's not what he says. Rejoice and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. What will that reward be? We look forward to finding out. What a joy it will be to be with Christ in eternity. Those who have been unashamed to name him as Lord and Saviour, he will be unashamed to call his people before the angels in heaven and before his Father, whom he will present us before without stain, spot or wrinkle. And we will have immense joy that is uninterrupted for time and eternity because of him. All of those things that have plagued us, all of those things that have caused us trouble and distress and discomfort and has caused us to weep and to mourn will be done away with. And we will receive something better, so much so that we can say that the things that are yet to come, the things that will be, those glorious things will be, there is such a weight of glory for us that we will receive from God, that those things that have troubled us will seem light and momentary. They'll all be forgotten. That's what it means to be in God's kingdom. That's what it is. That's what Jesus promises in his kingdom manifesto. Brothers and sisters, if you are going through difficult times, whether it's spiritual attack or whether it's verbal attacks from work colleagues and neighbors, or even if it's physical attacks, I don't know. What is it that will help you to persevere? What will help you continue following the Lord Jesus Christ? It is as you listen to Jesus who says, look, behold, your reward is great in heaven. The poor will receive a kingdom. The hungry will be satisfied. Those who weep will laugh. Your reward is great. Men will reject you, but your Father will receive you. And as you look to the future, you will have strength for the present. That's how God has designed it. So let me ask you, are you trusting Jesus to do the things that he has promised when his kingdom finally comes in all its fullness, in all its glory, with all its righteousness? If you trust any manifesto in these next 11 days, let it be the manifesto of King Jesus, whose pledges and promises never fail. Amen.